I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From him he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died.
Elect from every nation, yet one for all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued.
Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the Three in One, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on thy made well with thee.
Thank you, choir, for that reminder that the church is built on one foundation, Jesus Christ, and there is no other. And thank you for joining me today for this edition of The Voice of Hope. I'm J. Mark Horst, your friend and Bible teacher. On today's program, we'll continue our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, to chapter 7, verse 1. If you're in a place where you can safely view that passage in your Bible or on your phone, that will help you prepare for my teaching. This program is produced by Heralds of Hope. We're an international gospel ministry using media to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Bible teaching, just like you're listening to on this program, is being translated and broadcast in English and 22 other languages to some of the most spiritually needy areas of the world. And in cooperation with our international partners, we also distribute thousands of copies of the scripture every month in English and a variety of other languages. We're amazed at the goodness of God and the way He has blessed us. He is touching lives all over the world through Heralds of Hope. And all of this happens because our donors, people just like you, pray and give to make these media services available to people all over the world. It's the reason for our byline, Working Together, Winning the World. Last week on The Voice of Hope, we began a study on the pursuit of holiness from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As we began, I said this text highlights for us several important measures you and I can take to aid us in our pursuit of holiness. The first measure we looked at was a measure of openness, and I pointed out that as Christ followers, we pursue holiness within the context of community. That is, our pursuit of holiness involves other people. The New Testament knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians. And that led us to the second measure to aid us in our pursuit of holiness. It was the measure of discernment. Now, we didn't get very far into that one before we ran out of time, so that's where we'll pick up our study for today. To help us get a sense of where we are, I will read our scripture text, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, through chapter 7, verse 1. And here is the word of God. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul begins this section with an emphatic command. Stop becoming unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The idea here is to become mixed up with them. Incidentally, the prohibition against using an ox and a donkey in the same yoke is bookended there in Deuteronomy by the prohibition of mixing seeds in the garden and mixing two different kinds of fibers in a garment. And I think that helps us better understand the idea of becoming too mixed with unbelievers. In the context of what was happening at Corinth, there were the factions in the church, and there was also the surrounding pagan culture of idolatry. To further illustrate what he means, Paul asks several rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are often used in the context of persuasive arguments. They're used to confront people and make them think. And they're almost always asked in a way that the answer is clearly known. So the person who asks the question isn't really asking for a verbal response. So let's look at them. The first one Paul asks is, what fellowship or participation does righteousness have with lawlessness? Or we could ask it this way, what do righteousness and lawlessness have in common? They're opposites. They have nothing in common. The nature of Christ, which we have as his followers, is righteousness. The nature of Satan and unbelievers is lawlessness. The next question, what communion does light have with darkness? Or again, what do light and darkness have in common? Here, the word communion is in the Greek koinonia. This is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 10:16 in the context of the communion of the blood of Christ. It is, in other words, a sharing, a fellowship, a partnership. Light and darkness do not share any mutual characteristics. And then Paul asks, what accord does Christ have with Belial? The question is, what harmony, symphonesis, exists between Christ and Belial? Belial is the transliteration of the Hebrew word for worthlessness, and it is applied to Satan. So Christ and Belial have nothing in common. They can't be harmonized. They are the heads of opposing forces and opposing kingdoms. Further, what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? That is, what portion or share does a believer have with someone who actively disbelieves? A disbeliever attaches no value to Christ. An unbeliever may see Jesus as a good man, as a teacher, or as a moral model, but that's not true with a disbeliever. A disbeliever is antagonistic toward Christ. And finally, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The idea here is a unity of composition, that is, being made up of similar things. And of course, that's ridiculous. The temple of God and the temple of idols have nothing in common. You and I, as followers of Christ, are the temple of the living God. And Paul cites Leviticus 26:11-12. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Remember in the context of the Old Covenant that God lived and walked among his people. But now, God's Holy Spirit resides in the heart of every believer. This is one of the major differences that resulted from Jesus ushering in the new covenant. And this is the reality of the Spirit dwelling in us that is so prominent in all of Paul's writings. Now, perhaps you noticed as we worked through this list of questions that they're all very similar. They are, but there are subtle shades of difference in the meanings. Remember, I said earlier that rhetorical questions are designed to pique our curiosity and our intellect. They're designed to make us think, and the ability to think is essential to our developing a measure of discernment. What Paul wrote here informs us that the same thing was happening in Corinth. There is a great need today, I believe, for Christ followers to develop and exercise discernment. Truth and error are mixed together so subtly, and because people aren't grounded in the truth and in their faith, they're easily deceived into alliances with unbelievers. One current example of this we've seen is the Black Lives Matter movement. Now, every genuine Christ follower I know believes that Black Lives Matter. We mourn for the millions of black babies who have been aborted in the past 5 decades, and we grieve for the majority of African American children growing up in homes without a father present. We believe in equal opportunity and justice under the law. We acknowledge that racism existed in the past, and it still does today in the hearts of those who don't know Jesus. And we lament that. We also acknowledge in the past we've struggled to really hear from our black brothers and sisters and to identify with the challenges that are unique to them. We need to learn to listen more carefully and sympathetically, and then be willing to help in whatever way we can. But we cannot embrace the Black Lives Matter movement because it is based on creating animosity and division among people of different races. We've seen the evidence that has resulted from the movement, especially in some of our inner cities, and much of that violence has affected other people of color. We've seen the horrendous rate of black-on-black crime that's ignored by this movement because it doesn't fit their narrative of racism and police brutality. Another example of alliances with unbelievers is the MAGA movement, Make America Great Again. You and I may agree with some of its stated goals, but the rhetoric that's used is often divisive. It denigrates and ridicules its opponents. Jesus teaches us to love those who disagree with us. God's kingdom will never be established through political or military power, in spite of what some false teachers today proclaim. So we reject identification with this movement because it also mixes truth and error, and it focuses on things that are temporary rather than things that are eternal. Brothers and sisters, I fear we are much too easily swept along by popular movements like these. Most of them will not aid us in the pursuit of holiness. Whether they're social, political, or even religious, you and I must exercise discernment by comparing the beliefs and actions of these entities and their followers with the unchanging truth of Scripture and the realization that the Spirit of Christ lives in us. We take Him with us wherever we go. The final measure, then, that you and I can take to aid us in our pursuit of holiness is the measure of separation. Here are the facts. You and I are the people of God. His presence lives in us, and the unequal yoke is forbidden. Therefore, we are to separate ourselves from among the disbelievers and refuse to touch what is unclean. Paul is obviously alluding to the Old Testament law, whereby someone touching what was unclean became defiled. The one who was defiled then had to go through a process of cleansing. You can read about that in the book of Leviticus. Paul's use of the word touch implies a sense of intimacy and identification. Think of the many miracles of Jesus that involved his touch. When Paul wrote, "Touch not the unclean thing," the word literally means to contact or attach or fasten oneself to something. You know, when I meet someone for the first time, I usually shake their hand. That's a very loose touch connection. When I'm comfortable with another person and know them well, I may give them a hug. That's a deeper connection, a deeper touch. And then in the context of marital intimacy, I touch my wife in ways I would never touch another person because we have become one flesh. God says, if you and I refuse to touch what is unclean, he will receive us. He will take us into his favor. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. This is the intimacy and the identification we want and need with the Lord Almighty. As I was meditating on these concepts of clean and unclean and how they relate to biblical separation and the pursuit of holiness, the Lord brought to my mind Haggai chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14. Listen as I read those for you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touch any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priests answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." What's the point here? Follow me carefully. The touch of something holy on something that is unclean or unholy doesn't make the unclean thing holy or clean. But when something clean or holy touches what is unholy or defiled, what was clean becomes unclean or unholy. I believe this concept has some far-reaching implications for us. I certainly don't have this all figured out, but I suspect I often pass over these concepts too lightly. How often have professing Christ followers embraced the unclean things of the world, thinking that because they themselves, as Christ followers, are clean, that makes the unclean thing they've chosen become clean? How often has the church tried to use the unholy methods of the world to attract crowds, to increase attendance, or build bigger facilities? I think these are questions we need to consider seriously, not just brush them off. Unfortunately, many times when we pastor teachers expound on the need for personal holiness, we're accused of promoting a works-based salvation. That's not true. It's a misperception. All we're saying is that if your salvation is genuine, if you truly have the nature of Christ in you, then you will live differently than unbelievers. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And later in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So Jesus and Paul both echo the words of the Old Testament prophets about the requirements for God living among or within his people. And then in the closing verse of our text, chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every kind of defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In other words, having the promises of a relationship with the Lord Almighty, let's cooperate with him in the process of bringing our practical holiness into line with our positional holiness in Christ. The word Paul uses for cleanse is katharizo. We get our English word catharsis from this. It is a purification or a purgation that brings about spiritual renewal or release from tension. A.T. Robertson says this particular form of the Greek word is used only one other place in the New Testament, and that is in John 15:2, which says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, katharizo, that it may bear more fruit." This cleansing process, this pruning process, isn't passive and it isn't painless. The command to cleanse ourselves is given as an imperative. God, through the Apostle Paul, isn't merely calling us to a negative goodness, that is, to withdraw from what is evil. Instead, he is calling us to pursue an aggressive and progressive holiness. That pursuit of holiness is accompanied by a desire to put away everything that defiles us, whether inwardly, in the spirit, or outwardly, in our bodies. And because of the way God made you and me, spirit, soul, and body, it's all intertwined. If we defile one, we defile the whole. As we wrap up this teaching, let's review the several important measures you and I can take to aid us in our pursuit of holiness. First is a measure of openness, the understanding that our pursuit of holiness will not be successful without the accountability that's provided by our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and especially, again, in the context of our local church fellowships. Next is the measure of discernment, because without it, our pursuit of holiness will be stymied. We will have trouble making distinctions between what is good and what is evil. And then finally, our measure of separation from things that defile will help us to move forward in our pursuit of holiness. I close with these words from Peter's second epistle. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us so many exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." May God grant to you and me the desire and power to pursue our growth in holiness with diligence and determination.
We will stand when the battle rages, trusting in the Lord, resisting powers of darkness with shield and sword. We will lift our eyes to Jesus when courage seems small, and we will find the strength to stand through it all.
The trial of our faith brings its reward, endurance for the battle in the name of the Lord. And the truth that keeps this hope alive is the promise that he gives.
When we face the greatest struggle, we will stand. We will stand when the battle rages, trusting in the Lord, resisting powers of darkness with shield and sword. We will lift our eyes to Jesus when courage seems small, and we will find the strength to stand through it all. We will lift our eyes to Jesus when courage seems small, and we will find the strength to stand through it all.
Thank you, men. My friend, that's my prayer, and I hope it's yours too. In our pursuit of holiness, we will face trials. But if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we will be able to stand. Praise God. If this teaching today has blessed or challenged or convicted you, I pray it will result in lasting change in your life. And if you have a comment or a question, I'd like to hear from you. Our email address is hope@heraldsofhope.org. That's hope@heraldsofhope.org. Or call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. Or you may send your comment to the Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. And you can use this same information to request a digital or print copy of today's teaching, The Pursuit of Holiness. To review today's teaching or to listen to archived programs, log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and listen when it's convenient for you. If you want to connect with us on social media, just search for Heralds of Hope, and then you can follow us on our various social media platforms. And we also invite you to help support this ministry financially by donating securely online at heraldsofhope.org or by calling our toll-free number 866-960-0292. Of course, you can also mail your gift to the Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, will enable the Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now I hope you'll join me next week for the Voice of Hope, and until we meet again, remember, we have a place of refuge from the storms of life.
There's a place for all the weary.